We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Hey, let's back up to verse 13 of chapter 8, where it says, "And that he, God says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." I wanted to hit this verse 13 here because a lot of people think that when you read a verse like this, that means we're done with the Old Testament. Is that what it's talking about? No. We're not done with the Old Testament. There's a lot of Christians who believe that's talking about we're done with the Old Testament. We don't have to read the Old Testament. We don't have to study it. We don't have to memorize it. We're not to have anything to do with it. And a lot of Christians only believe in the New Testament and completely forgetting the Old Testament. That's not what it's talking about. God did away with those ceremonial laws and those rituals and rules and regulations they had back during the Old Testament times when they had the sacrifices, animal sacrifice. That's what he's talking about here. Not getting rid of the Old Testament, because there's a lot of Christians, believe it or not, that don't believe in the Old Testament. That's wrong. The Old Testament is so, so full of wonderful truth. And by the way, Jesus Christ is on every single page of the Old Testament. If you look for him, he is. He's on every single page of the Bible. The Bible's about him. We're going to be talking about the tabernacle this morning, the earthly tabernacle this morning. Next time, we'll go into talking about the more perfect tabernacle, that heavenly tabernacle, but the earthly tabernacle this morning. And Jesus Christ is a picture of the tabernacle. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt with us." What does dwelt mean? Tabernacled with us. Jesus Christ is a picture of the tabernacle. And everything about the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, it reflects Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. That's why we go through the Old Testament. That's why we go through the Old Testament on Tuesday nights, because it's talking about Jesus Christ. And everything about the temple, the tabernacle, all the furnishings point to Jesus Christ. Every single one of them. And we're going to be talking about some of those this morning, such as the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. We're going to be talking about those because those are all pointing to Jesus Christ. So I hope the book of Hebrews has been an encouragement to you to study and read and learn what the Old Testament says, because you can't fully understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. But every single book in the Old Testament, it points to Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that. The Old Testament's important, and it's an exciting part of the Bible if we'll just take the time to read through it, really study it and pick it apart. I promise you, you'll be blessed. You know, the book of Revelation talks about it as being the only book that promises a blessing. Let me tell you, all 66 books of the Bible promises a blessing. If we're willing to read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, trust me, it's all God's Word. That's really the main reason we should be reading it, because it's God's Word. So I hope I made myself clear on the Old Testament, how important it is. Let's jump in here and pick this apart, all right? Look at chapter 9 here. "Then indeed, or now even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." It was a temporary sanctuary, a temporary tabernacle, but it still had divine services, those things that were appointed by God to do, even though it was an earthly tabernacle. Verse 2, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, or the holy place, in which the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies." That place that the high priest could go into it once a year on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. The holiest of holies, the most holy place, or the holiest of all. "And the holiest of all, the most holy place, holy of holies," verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." Verse 4 here. Someone's going to probably throw a flag up here. It says, the holiest of all, which is the most holy place, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer. Or your Bible might say, the altar of incense. What in the world is the altar of incense doing in the Holy of Holies? Did you think about that? The only thing that was in the Holy of Holies was what? The Ark of the Covenant, right? Here it's saying, if you have one of the newer translations, saying the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. Am I right? Don't let that throw you. Don't all of a sudden say there's a contradiction in the Bible. We'll talk about that. But the only thing in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. So verse 4, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Look at verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory, those angelic beings on top of the mercy seat, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Verse 6. Now we talk about the services in the tabernacle. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, performing the services, keeping that lamp lit, keeping showbread on that table once a week, freshly baked once a week on there, and also burning the incense in the altar of incense. Verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest, the Holy of Holies, the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance or unintentionally. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest or open while the first tabernacle was still standing. Everybody couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, only that high priest once a year on Yom Kippur. That was it. You go in there other than on Yom Kippur, or you're not the high priest, God will kill you. God's a loving God. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's kind. But he'll kill you if you go into the Holy of Holies. Other than the high priest, once a year on Yom Kippur. Now we have absolute total access into the Holy of Holies because of our perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, what he's done on the cross. That's good news. That should excite us. We have 24/7 access into the Holy of Holies. So the Holy Spirit was indicating this in verse 8, that the way into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9, it was symbolic. Underline that word symbolic. That word symbolic is symbolic. We're going to talk about it. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered back during those priestly times back in the Old Testament, which cannot make him who performed the service, the high priest, perfect in regard to his conscience. He still had a guilty conscience because he knew his sin was just covered over. It wasn't completely done away with. Our sin, if you're a Christian, has been completely done away with. As far as the east is from the west, it's been done away with. East will never touch west. You go east, you'll continue going east. You go west, you continue going west. They'll never touch. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sin's been done away with. It's been thrown into the deepest sea. A sign's been put up, no fishing. So that high priest, his conscience wasn't clear in verse 10. And they were only concerned with foods and drinks and various ceremonial washings and fleshly or external ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. That word reformation is another word for the new covenant. Okay? They're only concerned about those external things, those fleshy things, the ceremonies, the food, the drink. Remember what Paul said? Don't let anyone come down on you about what you eat or drink. They were concerned more about the external things. In fact, Jesus got on to the Pharisees a lot because they were more concerned about external appearances, but their hearts were filthy, and they were hypocrites. And Jesus told them, you're like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but the inside, you're like a grave with dead men's bones. Your heart stinks. It's filthy. They were concerned about external looks. And there's a lot of people today like that too. They're more concerned about the external, but their hearts are wicked and filthy, and their hearts need to be cleansed by Jesus Christ. The only way we're going to change this world, our community, this country, it's not going to be with legislation or the UN or anybody else. It's going to be one heart at a time. Jesus Christ cleansing one heart at a time. Amen? Amen? One heart at a time. That's how you're going to change the world. And there's not going to be lasting peace in this world until the Prince of Peace comes back. Period. I don't care how many programs are in place. You're not going to have lasting peace until he comes back. As a Christian, you can have peace in your heart in the midst of your circumstances. No matter how dire those circumstances are, no matter how bad those circumstances are, you can have peace in the middle of those circumstances because of Jesus Christ. Because we're in Jesus Christ. We're in Christ. He's in us. You've got the King of Kings, Lord of Lords living inside of you if you're a Christian. You've got the author of the Bible living inside of you if you're a Christian. Let's go back and break this apart. I want you to circle or underline that word symbolic in 9. Symbolic in verse 9. That's from the Greek word parabole, from where we get parable. So I titled this message this morning, The Parable of the Tabernacle. Okay, Jesus taught in parables quite a bit. You look in Matthew chapter 13, he talks about those kingdom parables. You know, the kingdom of God is like. This is like the kingdom of God. He taught in parables. Okay, parabole just means casting alongside of something. It means to make a comparison. Proverbs are considered parables. It's make a comparison. It's an illustration. It's a symbol. And Jesus did that a lot with parables. Remember, he said that the parables are revealed to those who really want to learn, but concealed to those who want nothing to do with it. But he taught in parables. And there's about 35 to 40 parables Jesus taught in. But there's also parables in the Old Testament. And this is a parable we're going to be talking about this morning, the parable of the tabernacle. It's a symbol. The earthly tabernacle is a symbol, a picture of that heavenly tabernacle. And we'll be talking about that next time. But this morning we're talking about the earthly tabernacle. We're going to be talking about the furnishings that are in there, and we're going to talk about the services that are in there. Okay, I want you to get a picture. I wish I had passed out pictures. In your study Bibles, you probably have a picture of the tabernacle in it. But when you walked into the tabernacle, just give you a picture. The entrance of the tabernacle always faced east, the direction of the rising sun, all right? It always faced east. You walk into the doorway of the courtyard of the tabernacle. First thing you see in that courtyard is that bronze altar for the burnt offering, where they burned the sacrifices, right? The first thing you saw. The next thing was that bronze laver or basin, water basin. Keep in mind, bronze is a symbol of what? Judgment, right? It's a symbol of judgment. But then once you got past the water basin or the laver, the bronze laver, because it's very important that those priests always stayed ceremonial clean. They were always washing. Because God said, if you go into that tabernacle without washing, I'll kill you. That's what he said. He said they'd be put to death. So you had the place where they did the burnt offering. Then they had the water basin behind it. Then you had the tabernacle. Let me describe when you walk inside the tabernacle. The first part of that tabernacle is the holy place. When you walk in, on the left-hand side, you have that seven-pronged lampstand. You have a shaft. And on each side, it's like three branches coming up. So you have like seven branches, if you will. And on top of it, you have a cup on each one of those branches that's filled with olive oil. And you light that olive oil. And that lamp was to burn continuously. It was the only light in the tabernacle, the only light in the temple. No windows in that tabernacle. That was to burn continuously. That lampstand, some scholars say it was solid gold, probably weighed about 100 pounds, worth millions of dollars today. 100 pounds, that's a big lampstand. On the right-hand side, you had the table of showbread. On the table of showbread, you had 6 loaves, unleavened bread, on that table of showbread. There were 2 stacks of 6 each. Each one of those loaves representing a tribe of Israel. So you had the 12 tribes of Israel on that showbread. On top of each stack of the showbread, you had a cup of frankincense. Remember Jesus said, I'm the bread of life? Remember Jesus said, I'm the light of the world? Talk about the lampstand. You walk straight on back, and right before you get to the next part of the tabernacle, you remember you were in the holy place, then you have a veil, and behind that veil is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that's where inside there you only have the Ark of the Covenant. But right in front of that curtain, you had the altar of incense. Remember, the incense represented prayers that were going up to God, right? The smoke, the prayers going up to God. Jesus is our intercessor, praying on our behalf 24/7. So he represents that altar of incense as well. When I was talking about verse 4 here, about the censer, where it said the censer or the altar of incense being inside the Holy of Holies, it's not supposed to be in the Holy of Holies. What I read this past week, and there's a couple of views. Actually, there's 7 views. I'm only going to give you 2, all right? One of them is that when the priest, when they're on Yom Kippur, he'd pull that veil open, exposing the Holy of Holies. And if you were to look at the Holy of Holies, it looked like, because that veil was open, it looked like that altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. I don't buy that, because that priest is not going to leave that veil open exposing the Holy of Holies, because that's the presence of God. Another view, which I kind of tend to go with, is during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, one of those small censers of incense, and he would have that with him in the Holy of Holies once a year during Yom Kippur. And he did that because the smoke would shield his eyes from seeing the full presence of God above the mercy seat. He didn't want to look upon God's presence that's above the mercy seat. And that's why he had that small censer with him, for the smoke coming out of that censer would block that as far as on the mercy seat. That's the view I would tend to go with. And there's 5 other views which I don't agree with either. Do your own study. Do your own study. But the one that I believe in, if it's talking about this incense here, is the small censer that the high priest probably took in there with him. It's not talking about the entire altar of incense being in the Holy of Holies. So anyway, that's kind of layout of the tabernacle. If you go out into the courtyard of the tabernacle, you had this fence that went around it, and it was covered with linen. It was about 7 feet tall, okay, covered with linen, probably about 75 feet long, 45 feet wide, that surrounded the tabernacle. Now, God's people, when they camped, when that pillar of cloud, pillar of fire stopped, and they camped in a certain location, the tabernacle was in the midst of God's people. The Levites and the priests immediately surrounded the tabernacle area, okay, and then around the priests and the Levites were the rest of the tribes that surrounded them. 2 to 3 million people. It was huge. But the tabernacle was the center of their worship. It was the center of the people, was that tabernacle. And that's what we're talking about this morning. I hope I didn't confuse you with the layout of the tabernacle. Get your study Bible or some other book and look at a diagram of the tabernacle. And that's how it's laid out. And those were the pieces of furniture that's in there. But anyway, you had those 2 out in the courtyard, which was the burnt offering altar. And then the water basin, or the altar of the laver, the water basin. The water basin, we don't really have the dimensions of it for the tabernacle, but in Solomon's temple, it was huge. It was a huge water basin. In fact, it was so huge, a priest could actually immerse himself in that water basin. It was about 7 feet deep. But it was important for them to do ceremonial washings the whole time before they went and started doing the sacrifices and the other services in that tabernacle. Okay, but keep in mind, Jesus is a picture of the tabernacle because he came to dwell with us. He came to dwell with us. He tabernacled with us. He tabernacled with us. Verse 2 says, "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part," talking about the holy place, "in which was a lampstand," we talked about that, "the table and the showbread," which is called the sanctuary. You had all these furnishings in there, and all these furnishings they had in there all pointed to Christ. As I mentioned before, the showbread, Christ said, "I'm the bread of life." You had lampstand, "I'm the light of the world." And then the altar of incense, he's interceding for us continually in prayer, continually in prayer. The doorway that goes into the tabernacle, that was important too. Jesus is the door. You read about that in the Bible. He's the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true." This is written to the church of Philadelphia. "He who has the key of David," talking about Jesus, "he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works," says Jesus. "See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. The church of Philadelphia, Jesus was talking about that door of evangelism. Philadelphia was great about evangelizing. And Jesus says, I've opened that door for evangelizing. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who don't evangelize. God's opened that door for evangelism. And a lot of times we don't take advantage of that and walk through that door. But Jesus says there's a door of evangelizing that's always open. He's the door or the entrance. He says also in John's gospel, I'm the way, the doorway, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the door. And in the tabernacle, that door into the courtyard represented Jesus Christ as well. Every single part of the tabernacle reflects Jesus Christ, folks. Every utensil, every furnishing, everything points to Jesus Christ. Please don't go through the Old Testament and look at something like the tabernacle and all these furnishings as just stuff. They're not. They all point towards Jesus Christ. But Jesus is the door. He's the door. Talk about the tabernacle and the temple. We too are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We too are the temple of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we forget that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord Jesus and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Everywhere we go, if you're a believer, you take Jesus Christ with you. If we get involved in something like sexual immorality, we're taking Jesus into that relationship. If we head into the bar to get drunk or do whatever else in those bars, we're taking Jesus with us in there. But everywhere we go, we walk in the liquor store, we're taking Jesus Christ with us. We walk in an X-rated movie, we're taking Jesus Christ with us. We go and we surf pornography on the internet. Jesus Christ is right there with us if we're believers. And by the way, if you're a non-believer, he's still right there watching it. So we take Jesus everywhere we go. So Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know, here we go, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Christian brothers and sisters, we're not our own. We're not our own. For you were bought at a price, the blood of Christ. That was the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Every single one of us are being built into a temple. Okay? Every single one of us are rocks, if you will. A lot of our edges need to be smoothed out before we can fit together with other brothers and sisters. And God will do what it takes to smooth out those rough edges. But we're all being built into a temple of God. Every single one of us. Our body is a temple. So when we talk about the tabernacle, when we talk about the temple, whether it's Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, we too are a temple. And verse 3 says, and behind the second veil, the part of the temple which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, behind that second veil that was ripped, that was torn in the temple, when Jesus was crucified, when he died on that cross, what happened? That veil was rent in two from top to bottom. God ripped that. 60 feet tall, we've talked about it before, 60 feet tall, 4 inches thick. That's a thick curtain. That's a big curtain. This thing was ripped in two by God. When Jesus hung on that cross, even before he was nailed to that cross, his body was torn. It was ripped, just like that veil. He was scourged. Scourged to the point where his back was torn open, where it would expose bodily organs, muscles, tissue, bone. Normally, the scourging would kill a person before they even made it to the cross. and then nailed on the cross with those nails, those 7-inch nails, ripping through skin or whatever. Jesus Christ is a picture of that veil torn. That veil that was so strong, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said you could have horses on either side and couldn't pull that curtain apart. That was God who ripped that veil. God was saying, open house, come on in. There's no longer a barrier. And by the way, I've mentioned to you before that a few years from after this book of Hebrews was written, that temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, as well as the city of Jerusalem. And that's when God puts his final stamp of approval on it, saying this old covenant, all these ceremonies, all these rituals, rules, and regulations, all these ceremonial laws, the priesthood is done away with. AD 70, it was formally done away with. It was done away with when Jesus died on the cross, but God put his final stamp of approval on there when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed for rejecting their Messiah. Look at verse 4. It talks about now the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, or the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which the golden pot or jar that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant, the golden jar of manna, reminding the people of God's provision while they're out in the wilderness. God provided everything they needed. And by the way, God will provide everything we need today as well. But it talks about here, in this verse here, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. Remember Korah and his rebellion? Korah and his buddies were rebelling against Moses and Aaron's leadership. What does God do with Korah and his cronies and their families? Has the earth swallow them up? Right after that, after the people saw him getting swallowed up, they start complaining against Moses and Aaron and said, why did you have our people killed, God's people killed? They start whining and complaining. So what does God do? Talking about Aaron's bud here. What does God do? He says to every one of the leaders of the tribes, I want you to bring your staff or your rod with the name of the tribe on your staff or rod, put it in front of the tabernacle. Aaron's going to put his staff or rod in front of the tabernacle. The very next morning, what happened? They went out there, Aaron's rod had budded. A dead stick God had brought to life. It had budded. And by the way, it also had blossoms and it had almonds on it, showing that Moses and Aaron were God's chosen people, his chosen leaders. That's why that was put in the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod. By the way, that's still the same rod that Aaron... his rod had turned into a snake in Egypt and had gobbled up the snake of the Pharaoh's magicians. That's the same rod that brought frogs and gnats all over Egypt. And it's also, you know, the same rod that turned the water, the Nile, into blood. That's the same rod that's put inside the Ark of the Covenant. And then the tablets of stone that had the law on it, God's commandments on it, was also put in there to remind them of God's law, written with the finger of God. That was in the Ark of the Covenant as well. The last time we hear of the Ark of the Covenant is when Josiah was king. When Josiah was king, that's the last time. People always ask, what happened to the Ark? If you look in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it talks about heaven. John saw heaven open, and he saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Just food for thought. But we have no idea where the Ark is other than Revelation saying it's in heaven right now. So that was the Ark of the Covenant, the only thing that was in the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense was not in the Holy of Holies. I believe it's talking about that small censer that the high priest took in there. But that's all that was in there. And look at verse 5. And above it, above the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim, these angelic beings of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, or the NIV says atonement cover, okay? Of these things, we cannot speak in detail. We could go on forever about all these items. There's a lot more to be said about this. Do your own study. It's fascinating. The mercy seat. Jesus is a picture of the mercy seat as well, because he's the one we go to for mercy today. Putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ because of his shed blood, he shows us mercy, the forgiveness of sins. the forgiveness of sins. What would happen on Yom Kippur, that one time each year when the high priest would go in there, he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. But what he would have to do first for himself and for his family is he would have to sacrifice a bull. And he'd sprinkle that blood of that bull on that mercy seat. But then for the people, remember, this is during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year. There were two goats. Lots were cast. And one of those goats was chosen to be sacrificed. And the blood sprinkled in the holiest of holies on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant for the sins of the people. The other goat, the Azazel, or the scapegoat, the high priest would put his hands on the head of that scapegoat, symbolizing the sins of the people being transferred to that goat, and that goat would be taken outside of the camp and released into the wilderness with those sins symbolically on his head and just let go, out of the camp, gone away, out of sight. That was the scapegoat. Jesus Christ is our scapegoat because he took our sins upon himself. He's our scapegoat. And he wasn't taken outside the camp. He was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem where he was crucified. But he's our Azazel, our scapegoat. All right, verses 6 through 10, here we're going to talk about the services in the tabernacle. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always or continually went into the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, performing the services. In verse 7, it says, but into the second part, the holy of holies, or most holy, or the holiest of all, the high priest went alone once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood. He always took blood in there with him to sprinkle on the mercy seat, which he offered for himself and his family and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. We already talked about the sacrifice he'd make for him and his family and for the people's sins were committed in ignorance. Intentional sins, there was no sacrifice. You murdered someone, there's no sacrifice for that. But if it was done unintentionally or you're ignorant of that. See, the thing is, God doesn't leave us in our ignorance. He gives us his word that tells us how we're to live. And if we read and study and meditate and memorize his word, we're going to know exactly what's expected. So we don't have to be ignorant. But God's not going to leave us in that ignorance. He's given us his word. He's given us his word. In verse 8 says, and the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or made known or clear or understood while the first tabernacle was still standing. The people didn't completely understand that there was a day coming, that all this pointed to Jesus Christ, when there was a day coming when there'd be a heavenly tabernacle, when there'd be a great high priest, and there'd be a new covenant where they would have access 24/7 into the Holy of Holies. We've got access to the Holy of Holies right now because of what Jesus Christ has done. Back then on the Old Covenant, only the high priest could go in there. All of us who are believers now can go into the Holy of Holies. We have complete access to it. In verse 9, it was symbolic. Again, it was symbolic. It was a parable. It was illustrative. It was a picture, a type, a shadow, if you will. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. In other words, he couldn't remove his guilt or his sin. That high priest still had guilt. He still had his sin. It was just covered over. It wasn't completely done away with. And we mentioned that last week, I believe, where it talks about God basically passed over those sins until Jesus Christ went to the cross. He didn't forget about the sins. It's just they were fully paid for when Jesus went to the cross. The people in the Old Testament look forward to Christ. We look back to the cross. We look back to the cross. It's talking about his forbearance, God's forbearance. In verse 10, and they are concerned only with foods and drinks and various ceremonial washings and fleshly or external ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Again, this is a synonym for the new covenant. It's not talking about what Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin did, okay, with the Protestant Reformation. This is just talking about, it's another word for the new covenant. So what the writer of the Hebrews has been saying to these Jewish Christians, don't go back to the Old Testament, those Old Testament ways, the old covenant. Don't go back to all the rituals, rules, and regulations. Those were temporary. There's a new covenant. We talked about that with Jeremiah 31, where God says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my law, I'm going to put my commandments, I'm going to put them on your heart and on your minds. It's all about having a new heart. And that's what the writer's been saying. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to Judaism. It can do nothing for you. It can't save you. It can't give you full access to God. And that's what they were missing, was full access to God. And it can't do anything for you. It can't save you. The law could not save. The law could point out our sins. It could show us our need for a Savior, but it couldn't save us. It couldn't justify us. It couldn't make us righteous before God. Only the new covenant can. Only the blood of Christ can save us, period. So he's saying, don't go back to the old system. And there's a lot of people today that were raised in a church system that could do nothing for them. It was all works-oriented, and yet they still go back to that old system because they have to see something tangible. They have to see the stained glass windows. They have to see the gold and the silver ornamentation. They have to see the priest coming down the aisle swinging his censer. They have to see all these things being done. It's all tangible, and they have to see it. And the writer of Hebrews was saying, even though you can't see the Lord Jesus Christ, he's there. Don't go back to the old system. Don't go back to the old system. All this other stuff was just fleshly, what he's talking about here. The food and the drinks and the ceremonial washings, all that stuff was just, it was fleshy stuff. The last thing I want to leave you with here is, I hope, again, I mentioned this at the beginning of the sermon, I hope going through the book of Hebrews has given you a thirst, a desire to get into and study the Old Testament. It's all God's Word. It's all God's Word. It's all important. It all points to Jesus Christ. All of it. And the last thing I'll leave you with, something to chew on, what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture, that's Old and New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's all good. The Old Testament and the New Testament, Leviticus and the Gospel of John, Matthew and Numbers, Mark and Deuteronomy. It's all good. It's all good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we can learn from every book of the Bible, that every single book points to your Son. And Father, that's the only thing that matters in this world, is your Son. Do we know him? Have we put our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ? Because he's the only one that can give us access to heaven. He's the only one that can save us from our sins. He's the only one who can save us from your wrath and judgment and hell and the lake of fire. So, Father, help us to lean heavy on him. Help us to have Jesus at the forefront of our mind as we leave here today, Lord. And, Father, help us to share. Give us a boldness, the courage to share Jesus Christ, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. That's the best gift we can offer anyone, is the gospel, the good news of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, Father, again, just thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for Ted's testimony this morning, Lord. Father God, thank you for leaving him here with us for 91 years, Lord. And, Father God, we are so, Father, so encouraged by the book of Hebrews, Lord. So, Father, help us to continue to study, to be students of your word. Father God, to memorize it, to meditate it, Lord, to read it, to heed it, to study it, and to love it, Lord. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.